We're going to start. Good morning on this wintry, blustery day. We're going to start with 47. Do two hymns. 47, Come Thou Fount. And then we'll do Emmanuel's Land, 85. And then turn it over to our brother John. 47, Come Thou Fount. Nice try.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Teach of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me, Lord, some rapturous measure, meet for blood, but also love. While I sing the countless treasure of my God's unchanging love. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Yet Thou, Lord, hast deigned to seal it with Thy Spirit from above. Jesus saw me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to save my soul from danger purchased by His precious blood. Rescued those from sin and danger, purchased by the Savior's blood. May I walk on earth a stranger, as a son and heir of God.
85, Emmanuel's Land.
Oh, Christ, He is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand. And
what a beautiful Savior you are. Thank you for your Son who was willing to bear the weight of our sin and walk a perfect life for us and fulfill the righteousness of the law that we can be saved. Cast ourselves on your mercy today. You teach us by your word through your Spirit. Bless our brother Jeff. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
So you want to finish by 11:30, right? We'll try. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we probably all know that 1 Peter is written to suffering Christians, and pretty much every chapter talks about that. So for example, in verse 6, he talks about being distressed by various trials. In chapter 2, he talks about being slandered as evildoers, suffering unjustly. In chapter 3, suffering for the sake of righteousness, being intimidated and slandered, suffering for doing what is right. In chapter 4, he talks about the fiery ordeal among you. And he's being really literal there. You know, he's not speaking of fiery ordeal in some metaphoric sense. These Christians, under Roman persecution, they were being burned alive. So it really was a fiery ordeal. And so those are the people that he's writing to. But we can get much more specific than suffering Christians in general. And we'll look at that in the first few verses here. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and remember, Peter was an apostle to the circumcised. He was an apostle to the Jews. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, and Paul says that in Galatians 2. You know, Peter had been God entrusted Peter with the gospel to the circumcised. And he entrusted me, Paul, with the gospel to the uncircumcised. And that kind of shows the humor of God. Here you've got Peter, this rough and tumble fisherman, being sent to the Jews, and Paul, the prim and proper Pharisee, being sent to the Gentiles. You know, the Pharisees wouldn't normally have anything to do with Gentiles, and yet God says, yeah, that's it. I think I'm going to send you there. And you, Peter, I'm going to send you to the Jews. So, and in fact, if you jump down a little bit in this chapter, he talks about verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That's a very Jewish thought. That's not a Gentile thought. That's a very Jewish thought. So Peter, he's writing to Jewish believers. So he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered. They're part of what was called the diaspora. And the question is, which one? There were lots of diasporas of the Jews. And they went all the way back into the Old Testament. So, for example, in the early 700s BC, the Assyrians came along. And in 2 Kings 17, they captured Samaria, carried Israel away into exile. That's a diaspora. Short while later, relatively speaking, in the early 600s, late 500s BC, the Babylonians come along, 2 Kings 25. They carried the rest of the people after killing those in the city and carried them away into exile. And then you've got another diaspora that's not explicitly stated, but if you look at Daniel 11, and Daniel 11 is a difficult chapter to get through if you don't have a history book sitting next to you. Because Daniel 11 talks about the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And there's not a single king in the north and not a single king in the south. There's multiple ones over a few hundred years. But he just talks about kings of the north, kings of the south. And the kings in the north were from the Seleucid dynasty. The kings in the south were from the Ptolemaic dynasty. And they hated one another. So you've got the Syrians up here, you've got these Egyptians down here, and they were constantly going to war, and who was caught in between? Israel. And as time went on, the Jews were dispersed among the Greeks. In John 7, Jesus makes this comment, I'm going to go away, and you're going to seek me, but you're not going to find me. And the Jews are thinking, what is he talking about? He's not going to go to the dispersion among the Greeks. And it was that Daniel 11 dispersion that they're talking about. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, you've got Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. They were part of that dispersion. And Luke mentions some of the regions that Peter talks about. In Acts chapter 2, verse 9, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. That's the people that Peter is talking about. In Acts chapter 6, when the deacons were assigned, one of the reasons the deacons were appointed was because there was this division developing among the Hellenistic Jews. Those were Jews of the dispersion. And then the native Hebrews. They had come into Jerusalem, and the native Hebrews were playing favorites, and they were excluding the Hellenistic Jews. The most famous Hellenistic Jew in the Bible is Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a Jew who was a descendant of that dispersion that you see in Daniel 11. So Peter's writing to these Jews who are residing as aliens, and he says they're scattered. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That is modern Turkey. Now, one of the things you might notice here, he's talking about Asia. Biblical Asia and modern Asia are two totally different things. Modern Asia would include Biblical Asia. Biblical Asia was this little province in the southwestern part of what is now Turkey. That was Asia. Modern Asia is pretty much everything from Eastern Europe. Well, it is everything from Eastern Europe, and including Turkey, and including Israel and Saudi Arabia, and everything to the Pacific Ocean. That's modern Asia. So when you see Biblical Asia in the Bible, it's a little itty-bitty province. It's not modern Asia. And I think this, the same thing would be true when they're talking about Sinai or Arabia. Biblical Arabia is not modern Saudi Arabia. They're two totally different things. Now, Biblical Arabia is a part of Saudi Arabia, but they're not the same thing, right? So, these are the people he's writing to. And then he says at the end of the verse, at the end of verse 1, some Bibles have it at the beginning of verse 2, but who are chosen? And the placement of that statement is unfortunate. Because in Greek, it's not at the end of the verse. It's actually at the beginning of the verse. In Greek, it would be Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen ones who are scattered as aliens. And remember, he's writing to Jews. So the chosen ones that he's talking about has to be looked at from a Jewish perspective. You can't look at this from a Christian perspective, per se. It's a Jewish perspective. And some of the more modern translations actually bring this out, some of the paraphrases. I'm not a huge fan of paraphrases, but sometimes some of the more literal translations, they just don't make sense. They're so literal that you kind of miss the point. And over the years, I've come to appreciate the NLT. I hate to admit it sometimes, but I do. So the NLT actually gets this right. This is a letter from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, and so on and so forth. So he's writing to the chosen people of God. And again, you've got to look at this from a Jewish perspective. Peter is describing Jews using Old Testament terminology. So for example, if you go back to Deuteronomy, probably one of the best places to see this, Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number, for you were fewest, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." So he's writing to the Jews. They were the chosen people of God. Deuteronomy 14:2 says basically the same thing. Paul, in his message in Acts 13, uses the same terminology. He's in the synagogue, and he says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." So, you're the chosen people of God in the Jewish sense. But they were also the chosen people of God in the Christian sense. So, in Ephesians 1, Paul says, "He chose us in him." So, by virtue of the fact that they're Jews, they're chosen. By virtue of the fact that they're in Christ, they're chosen. So, these people are doubly chosen. And then he talks about according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And again, you've got to look at these statements from a Jewish perspective, in a Jewish light. And one of the things that a lot of people screw up with the word foreknowledge is they hear the word and automatically they insert a time reference or a time frame to it, and they take it all the way back to eternity. There's nothing within the word foreknowledge that gives you a time frame. All foreknowledge means is to know something or someone before now. That's it. It doesn't tell us how much before now, just before now. It could be yesterday. It could be 1,000 years ago. It doesn't have to go back to eternity. Now, the context will give you a time frame. So if you jump down to the end of the chapter, in verse 20, he's talking about Christ, and he says, he was foreknown, and if he had stopped there, we wouldn't know when. But Peter doesn't stop there. Peter inserts a time reference to tell us when foreknowledge occurred, before the foundation of the world. Without that phrase, we would not know that, because foreknowledge doesn't give us that information. It just means God knew us or knew him before now. And if you look over at Romans 11:2, Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. There's no time frame there. You can't take that back to eternity. But we can look at, well, when did God know Israel as a nation? Well, when was Israel as a nation formed? It was formed in Egypt. And, you know, you might want to say, well, okay, why don't we start at Exodus? You know, 12, when they brought that people out. Or you could go back and when Jacob came into Egypt with the 70, that's when he foreknew them. I wouldn't take it any further back than that. He's talking about this specific group of people that God knew before now. And he's saying, God didn't reject them. He didn't reject them then. He's not rejecting them now. And the whole point of Romans 11 is, don't confuse rejection with being set aside temporarily. God is not rejecting his people. He's temporarily setting them aside. He's cutting off the branches. He's not tossing them into the fire and burning them. He's cutting off the branches, sticking them in a pot of water in the corner, and he's going to work with this group. And later on, he's going to take those branches, you know, put some root grower on them and put them back in the tree. So being set aside is not the same as being rejected. So God has known his people, and he has not rejected them. So Peter's reminding his readers, you're the chosen people of God. God has known you. He hasn't rejected you. And it's by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And again, Jewish light. You've got to look at this from a Jewish perspective. Sanctify simply means to set apart. You could use the word holy, but I'd be careful in using that. And yet, that's how God describes his people. For example, in Deuteronomy 7, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. Says the same thing in chapter 14. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. They were set apart. That's all it means. In Deuteronomy 26, he will set you high above all the nations. Here's the nations. You've been set apart and placed above. You shall be a consecrated people. So God calls them holy. They're set apart. That doesn't mean they acted holy. They did. And God uses the same terminology of us. Jump over to 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 2, and we all know what the church in Corinth was like. They were divisive, they were cliquish, they were immoral, they were suing one another, they were idolatrous, they were messing around with the Lord's Supper to the point that God was actually killing some of them. They were abusing spiritual gifts. They allowed false teaching in regarding the resurrection. They were just a messed up church. And yet, God says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They were set apart. Just like Israel was set apart by God and holy in that sense, Corinth was set apart. They were sanctified. And he says, saints by calling. And it's past tense. Chapter 6, he goes through this whole list of sins. You were sanctified. Hebrews 10, we have been sanctified. He uses the past tense for the Jews. He uses the past tense for us. So the Jews were actually, just like chosen, doubly sanctified. These particular ones. They were sanctified by virtue of the fact that they were Israel. They were sanctified by virtue of the fact that they were part of the church. And then he says, here's the reason God did this. Here's the reason God chose you. He knew you before now. He set you apart so that to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. That's why God was working with these Jews. He chose them. He foreknew them. He sanctified them so that they would obey their Messiah. Some of them did. Most of them didn't. These, they obeyed him. And when you're looking at that idea of obey, you've got to be careful. Because we're not talking about obeying a list of commands to be sprinkled with his blood. We're talking about obeying a command. And that command is in 1 John chapter 3. And he says in verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. If we obey that commandment to believe, then we're sprinkled with his blood. Hebrews 5. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. It's not a list of commandments. It's not a list of things to do to somehow curry God's favor or earn it or ingratiate ourselves to him. It's the simple call of the gospel to believe. You obey that call, you're sprinkled with his blood. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Those who don't, what's going to happen to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? He mentions the same thing in 1 Peter in chapter 4, verse 17. So God chose them, he knew them, he set them apart, so that they would obey the call of the gospel and be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. So those are the people that Peter's talking to. And they're suffering. And they're suffering primarily because of the persecution instigated by Saul of Tarsus. So if you go back to Acts chapter 8, the beginning of the chapter, the end of 7, Stephen is martyred. And Paul is there. He doesn't want to get his hands dirty, so he's watching over the coats. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So you've got Jerusalem. Saul is in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and great persecution arises, so these Jews, they're scattered. They stay in the area. You've got Judea surrounding Jerusalem and Samaria just to the north. And then as the persecution goes on, they get farther and farther away. In chapter 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he goes to the high priest, he gets letters, and he goes into the next country, Syria. Goes to Damascus. And they're being scattered. So these are the people. And then he gives your typical greeting, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So remember, these Jews, these Jewish believers, they were being martyred by not just the Romans, but by their fellow Jews. Just trace Paul's journeys through the book of Acts. Everywhere he went, the Jews turned against him and drove him out. Some Jews got saved, but most of them... And you've got this group of Jews who are... They've got nothing better to do than to follow Paul on his journeys and start up persecutions everywhere he goes. So they're being martyred, and they need some encouragement. And that's essentially what he's getting at here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, and I like the way Paul talks about the grace and mercy of God in Ephesians. God is rich in mercy, rich in grace, freely bestowed, lavish, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. So, we believe he gives us new life. He makes us alive to a living hope. So these Jews who were facing martyrdom, who were facing fiery ordeals, they needed some encouragement, and Peter's here to encourage them. And he's talking about a living hope. And the living hope is because we've got a living Savior. Without that, we've got nothing. In Romans 5, Paul talks about, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And then he says a few verses later, hope does not disappoint. We're talking about the difference between biblical hope and worldly hope. Worldly hope, today, I hope the roads aren't icy, but you never know. Or I hope I don't get caught in a blizzard on the way home, but you never know. A number of years ago, when I was actually coming here to visit you guys, this was a long, when you guys were still in Eau Claire, Western North Dakota to almost Minneapolis was one solid sheet of ice. And they finally closed the interstate. And I got stuck in Fergus Falls for a weekend. pastor. At that time, this had to be 25, maybe more years ago. There was nothing in Fergus Falls. I was so bored, and there was so much snow that it was actually building up on the exhaust vent of the heater. So my heater kept on going out in the hotel room, and I'd have to go out and clean off the snow because it was freezing in there. And so finally, they've got to open this interstate. I got in my car and I sat on the bridge, hoping that at some point they would open the interstate so that I could get going. And I did, but the roads, they really shouldn't have opened the interstate. That's our hope. You know, in this world, you never know. You might get stuck in Fergus Falls for a weekend. But here, hope doesn't disappoint.
Amen.
In Hebrews 6, verse 18, by two unchangeable things, God swore an oath and he made a promise. He didn't have to do either, but he did, in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And in this context, in Hebrews, there's a lot of persecution going on. You'll see that again in Hebrews 10. There's a lot of persecution. The people that Hebrews is writing to, the people that Peter is writing, they're the same people. And he says, we can take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It's sure, it's steadfast, it's one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. And Peter's saying, we've got a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a sure, steadfast, anchoring hope. It's gone within the veil as a forerunner. A forerunner is someone who goes first. John the Baptist was a forerunner, and after him followed Christ. Christ is our forerunner. After him, we follow within the veil. That's our hope. And for these Jews here who are being martyred with fiery ordeals, that's their hope. I think of the church, I think it's a Pergamum in Revelation 2. Jesus tells these guys, some of you are going to be put into prison for 10 days. Be faithful until death. Some of you are going to be put into prison. Some of you aren't coming out. You're going to die there. But you have a hope. I'm your forerunner. It's a living hope. You think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If our hope in Christ is just in this life, if there is no resurrection, if there is no hope of heaven, if it's just in this life, we should be pitied. People should feel sorry for us. They're justified in mocking us. Why are you giving up all this if there is nothing after this? But he says at the end of the passage, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. We have a living hope. And then he goes on to obtain an inheritance. So not only do we have heaven waiting for us, we've got more than that. We've got an inheritance. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's not going to fade away, and it's reserved. Paul in Romans 8 says we are fellow heirs with Christ. So what's his is ours. and it's a reserved inheritance. Our name's on it. And then he says, you are protected by the power of God. Yes, he's telling his readers, some of you are going to die. Some of you are going to experience fiery ordeals. But even in the midst of that, you are protected by the power of God. They can only take your body. They can't touch your soul. You're protected through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there are different aspects to our salvation. There's the past aspect. We were saved from the penalty of sin. There's the present aspect where we are being saved from the power of sin. And then there's the future aspect where we'll eventually be saved from the very presence of sin. And if you just jump down to verse 9, he talks about obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. They're saved. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Yes, you're going through suffering, but you can rejoice in that. Take a look at Acts chapter 5. The end of the chapter. So the disciples, they were arrested, they were thrown into prison. Brought back, and in verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But isn't that what you guys wanted? His blood be on us and on our children? We must obey God rather than men. And Peter launches into this. And Gamaliel comes along. And he says, hang on a minute, guys. Verse 35. Take care what you propose to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A group of about 400 men joined up with him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, came to nothing. After him, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. In the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone. If this plan or action is of man, it'll be overthrown. If it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow it, or else you may be found to be fighting against God. They took his advice, sort of, calling the disciples, and they flogged them. Leave them alone. Okay, we'll just beat them. Ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had just been flogged and considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And Peter is basically saying the same thing. You're suffering. I get that. Some of you are being put to death. But you can rejoice in that. You are being counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you're distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, James uses the same terminology. James says the testing of your faith. The word testing in James and the word proof in Peter, it's the same word. But James is looking at the process. Peter's looking at the result. The proof of your faith, the result of your faith, more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're going through suffering. You're being martyred, fiery ordeals. Horrible things are happening. Rejoice in that. You're demonstrating, you're proving the reality of your faith, and it's going to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And even though you haven't seen him, you love him, and you haven't seen him now, you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You're going through a lot, he says. I get that. I'm here to encourage you. This isn't the end. You have a hope. It's alive. It's waiting. He's going to return. And when he returns, there's going to be praise and glory and honor. There's going to be, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of your servants in the scriptures, their example, the words they've written for us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to take these things, hide them in our hearts, treasure them, meditate upon them, rest on them, Father. We pray that you would help us to put them into practice in our lives and walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.